The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Okay, so as Tim said, I'm going to be finishing up the One Story series this week. And I'm really excited. The One Story thing, the series, if you don't know about it, what it is we're putting the case before you. Every story in the Bible points to Christ. All that being said, why don't we dive in? And I want to look at, like Tim said, the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel is a book that I absolutely love. And I think part of the reason why I really love it is because I've just spent a lot of time studying it. And I've heard it said that reading your Bible is like doing a crossword puzzle. And I don't know if you guys are crossword puzzle doers, but if you do, you'll know and you'll realize that as you go through your first pass, you'll be able to fill in the ones that are really easy. You know, you put those in. And then as you go back through it, that one that was easy is going to help you get the one that's harder, and then the one that's harder. And our Bible is like that. The more time that you spend in your Bible, the more that you're going to understand, and the more that these gems, these things that God wants us to know about, to find, are going to become apparent. And so for me, Daniel is one of those books. And I have to confess, even this last time studying, there were new things that popped off the page for me. And so I want to share some of those things with you. And we're going to look specifically at Daniel chapter 2. And it starts with King Nebuchadnezzar. And he has a dream that he doesn't understand. And it ends with Daniel interpreting this dream. What I want us to understand are three things, basically. The story, the dream and its interpretation in the story, and the dream and its interpretation for us. And by the way, if you do have questions, you'll notice there's a number up there. If you have questions as I'm talking, feel free to text them in. And if there's time, I'll do my best to address those for you. So let me pray, and then we'll dig in. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this time. Lord, I just pray that you would really be here, that your presence would be felt, that as we open your word to this place that you've written and you've given to us, Lord, that you would be the one teaching. Lord, I pray that you would help me to get out of the way, and that your truths would be known. Lord, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's go after the first point of understanding the story. But to understand the story fully, there's quite a bit of context you have to understand first. And so, just so you know, Daniel is an exilic book. And really, that's just a fancy word for exile, exilic. It's an adjective for exile. And what that is supposed to mean is that this is the time where Israel itself as a nation is in exile. And it's a very dark time in Israel's history. They've been conquered by the Babylonians, and they've lost the land that God has promised to them, as well as the temple that God's presence dwells in among them has been destroyed. And in that day and age, there was a common belief that when two nations warred, whoever won that war, whoever was the victor, their gods must have been superior. And the gods of the nations that lost, they must be inferior. Why else would they win? Why else would they lose? And so the glory and the strength and the majesty of the God of Israel is in question at this time. In Daniel 2, we see two main characters. We see Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is a follower of the God of Israel. And actually, he would have been a part of the Jewish noble or royalty class if they hadn't been carried off into exile. Instead of being this royalty back in Israel, he's been enlisted to be one of the king's advisors and to be in the king's court. And so the last thing that you should know about Daniel is really just that he's awesome. So he's a great guy. He's a stud. He's a man of God who follows after the God of Israel and just obeys. And as far as I can tell, he's one of a select few of main characters in the Bible that there's no real character flaw within him. So there's Daniel that I know of. There's Joseph in the Old Testament. And of course, there's Jesus. But yeah. But Daniel's in that elite-like class of people that he just exudes and glorifies God, and he obeys. Now, in contrast to that, King Nebuchadnezzar is a train wreck. So for those of you who like guy movies, think about these two guys, if you want to throw them up there. So there's King Longshanks from Braveheart, and there's Emperor Commodus. Commodus, I think is how you say his name, from Gladiator. And so just like these guys, Nebuchadnezzar is prideful, he is rash, he is arrogant, he is harsh, and he rules with an iron fist. He's also a person that's all about his own glory, his own fame, his own name, which consequently he's actually very good at. He basically, you know, as the king of the Babylonian kingdom, Babylon at that time owned the whole known world. And if you were to make a list of the 10 most powerful people of all time that ever lived and walked this earth, Nebuchadnezzar would probably be on the top 10 of that list. And so at the beginning of this chapter, like I said before, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that terrifies him. And it terrifies him so much that he calls in all of his advisors, all of his crack team of people that would give him wisdom. And he puts forth this classic Nebuchadnezzarian, if that's a word, decree that, okay, I had this dream. Not only do I want you to tell me the interpretation of that dream, but I want you to tell me the dream itself. And so his advisors are puzzled. They're indignant. They're like, why is the king being so harsh? And again, they plead with him, hey, just tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't budge. He says, no, you tell me the dream and you tell me the interpretation. They said, well, nobody can do that. And Nebuchadnezzar is so angry that he says, all of the wise men, every single wise man advisor in Babylon is going to be cut to pieces and their house is going to be turned into rubble. So this is just a little picture of what Nebuchadnezzar is like. And so what ends up happening is the guard, the king's guard, Nebuchadnezzar's guard, goes out to execute this order, this decree that all the wise men are going to be killed. And sure enough, Daniel hears about this. He's a part of this class, these advisors to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is just taken back. He's like, why is the king so harsh in his decree? And what he does simply is he asks for time. And what he does is he goes and he prays. And he goes to the Lord. And God, in his mercy, gives Daniel the dream and its interpretation. And what he does is he goes back to the guard. He says, okay, don't execute. Stop the execution. Stop the decree. I have the dream. I have the interpretation. And he goes to Nebuchadnezzar. And so now, after all of that, let's turn to the text. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken into pieces and at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory, and in your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it'll crush and break all the others. Just as you saw the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly of iron and partly of clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and his interpretation is trustworthy. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that the offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego advisors over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court. Okay, so that's the text that we're looking at. So I was sort of giving you the bullet points before, and I'll give them to you now. So what ends up happening is Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that there's a dream that includes two main things. One is this statue with four layers, and one is this rock. Then Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, if this dream and its interpretation is confusing right now, it's okay. We're going to get there in just a minute. But let's finish the story. What is Nebuchadnezzar's response? Well, he falls over in front of Daniel. He gives him honor and his God honor, and he promotes Daniel. This response, I believe, shows that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't actually understand the interpretation of the dream. However, I believe that we can understand it. So why don't we focus on that next and go to point two. And so, as I said, there are two main objects in this dream. There's the statue with many layers and the rock. So first, let's look at the statue. So I found this picture of the statue online, and it might help you visualize what this looks like, okay? So this statue is described in verses 32 through 33 as having four layers, a head of pure gold, a chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. In verses 36 through 38, Daniel begins his interpretation of what the statue represents by telling Nebuchadnezzar that he is the head of gold. Then he goes on in 39 to 40 to say that there are the subsequent layers of this statue represent the kingdoms that will follow the Babylonian kingdom. And so, actually, I'm going to pause here for a moment and have a little pop quiz. So, for those of you who know your history, ancient history. So, which are the kingdoms of the world that follow the Babylonian Empire or Babylonian kingdom? So you can go ahead and shout out. Roman, Persian, yeah, Greece. Okay, I think we got them. So in order, it's the Medo-Persian kingdom, it's the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. And so the layers describe each of these kingdoms. Now, as an aside, understanding just this part of the dream was something that first enamored me with this text. And let me explain why. So I've known and acknowledged that God is all-knowing and that he's outside of time. But this is a prophecy that takes place at around 600 BC. That's when the Babylonian Empire comes into power. And the Roman Empire ends up rising in 63 BC. So there's over 500 years that pass. So the prophecy happens back here in 600, and it's fulfilled, you know, the last part of it in 63 BC. So that's over 500 years. So to put that in another context, that would be like Christopher Columbus predicting that there would be an internet. That's 500 years difference. And so for me, this part of the statue shows me of God and his great sovereignty over time, over kingdoms. There's no kingdom that will rise or fall without God's forethought and without his orchestration. And so, just to reiterate, this statue of four layers is meant to represent these four kingdoms. But what is the rock? So let's go and look at that. So Daniel is pretty clear in verse 44 that this rock is a kingdom that will be set up by God. It's God's version of these earthly kingdoms. To really understand this kingdom, we need to look at how it's described. And it's described best back in verses 34 through 35. And so there's three things I want to pull out of these verses. First, that it's described as being cut out, but not by human hands. Second, that it strikes the statue and utterly destroys it. And third, that it becomes a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. So what do these descriptions of this rock, what do they represent? Well, sadly, there's no more clues in the text about what this means and what the interpretation is. But I'd love to offer to you what I've come to and what I think these things mean. So first of all, looking at this rock that's being cut out but not by human hands. So I think to really understand what this means and what it's trying to get at with the rock, you have to actually compare it to the statue. And so what I believe we're supposed to find from this is that the statue itself is man-made. So if someone were to make that statue that we showed before, you know, they would have to be very particular. They would have to forge it by their own hands. They would be putting the gold on top, the silver in the middle, you know, the other elements below. And so I think it's commenting that these kingdoms are man-made and earthly kingdoms. And so whether it was a strong and powerful king, skillful politicians, or capable soldiers that brought these kingdoms to rise, it doesn't matter. All of these kingdoms were built out of and by the hands of men. Now, the rock, however, was not cut out by human hands, and it will be set up not by a human, but by God and God alone. And second, so what does it mean that the rock strikes the statue? Well, what I think this means is that these four kingdoms, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman, they will all ultimately fall. And more than that, that they will fade into history. It's basic, and it's described as into nothingness like chaff in the wind. And so, by the way, just to let you know what that is, so what they're describing there is actually how the ancient peoples would, a step in the process of refining their wheat. So what they would do is they would take the grain and the stalks, and they'd throw it up into the air, right? And so the valuable part that they're trying to get out are these kernels of grain, and all those things would be heavier. And so when you throw them up in the air, they would fall down. But what would be blown away are the pockets that the seeds were in and the stalk itself, all those things that are light that would be blown away. And so the picture there is that these kingdoms are going to just go up in smoke, that they're going to be gone forever and fade from history, basically. And so let's test this for a moment. So who of you knows who the first king of the Greek kingdom is? Does anybody know that? Nobody? Alexander? He's not first, actually. Okay, well, how many of you guys know Old Latin, which is the official language of the Roman kingdom? Anybody? Yeah, so I actually experienced this somewhat personally. I had the opportunity to go to Greece myself and to go to Athens. And let me tell you, if you see one Greek ruin, you've pretty much seen them all, especially when it comes to the statues, because basically all you get is, you know, the body without the head, without one arm, and like this, right? Or you get maybe one leg on a platform. Like, the Greek kingdom was steamrolled by the Roman kingdom, and it's been forgotten. Sure, there's maybe some cultural influences that it's had, but it is largely forgotten. So what is it that the rock striking the statue is supposed to represent? It's supposed to represent that these kingdoms will fall and that they will fade away. Thirdly, so there's the rock that becomes the mountain that fills the whole earth. This speaks of the extensiveness of the kingdom that God will set up. And I think it's going to be incredibly huge, and that great multitudes of people will be a part of it. Not only that, but if you combine this with the previous observation we made about these kingdoms being blown up and fading away, really, I think it brings us to an interesting idea that those who are part of God's kingdom, nationality really won't matter. That it's going to be a broadly diverse kingdom. It's going to be people of different economic standings, social standings, people of different languages, and they're all going to be encompassed in this kingdom of God. So it's going to be huge, and there will be a broad diversity of people. But before I move on, so is this kingdom starting to sound familiar to anybody? This kingdom that's described here in the Old Testament, we see established in the New Testament through the person of Christ. Through Christ, who is God, through his death and resurrection, entrance into God's kingdom is granted to anyone, Jew or Gentile. The kingdom includes people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and people throughout all of time. Great multitudes of people who know and have come to acknowledge Christ for who he really is, our God and our Savior. Do you see it? Do you see God's kingdom here on this earth now? Have you experienced his kingdom. This is what the dream is about, and this is what the interpretation is in the text. It's all about the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. And what I wanted to do is just take a glimpse and kind of look again at this dream one more time and see if we can glean anything for us, an interpretation for us. But what I want to do here, it's more personal. And so I just ask for you to track with me here. And to do so, I want to look back at King Nebuchadnezzar, this king that really is a nightmare. And I think if you look back at these pictures again, at Longshanks and Commodus, these really do a good job. These characters do a good job of depicting who he is. Now, I think if I had to describe Nebuchadnezzar again very concisely, I would observe these things about him: that he's prideful, that he's all about making a name for himself, and that he doesn't heed the word of God. It's because of those three attributes that every other time that I've studied the story of Daniel, I've judged Nebuchadnezzar. I have mocked him, if not out loud, in my heart and in my mind. And I've said, what an idiot this king is. And, you know, I'm almost cheering for God and this rock to come and blow up this king and wipe him out and take him out and bring him down. But you know what's changed? The thing that's changed, and the thing I think was the new gem that God had for me when I looked at this again, is that I'm like Nebuchadnezzar, that I'm a train wreck and I can be a nightmare. And to put it concisely, that I'm prideful and that I want to make a name for myself and that I don't heed the word of God. So let me fix up this slide for you. There was supposed to be a strike through there for the names. But yeah, these guys are like me. If I had more time, I would have put my face on there, but yeah. But anyways, I found out that I was like Nebuchadnezzar. So how have I seen that in my life? Well, I think the clearest example of that in my life happened just yesterday, actually. So I was having a conversation with a dear friend of mine who lovingly and graciously sat me down and confronted me that there was an air of competition that he felt in our friendship. And to be honest, when I first heard this, and this was first mentioned to me, I had a hard time understanding what he meant. I'm like, sure. I don't know what you're talking about. You see, my pride had blinded me to the fact that throughout our friendship, I'd subtly, yet truthfully, I had been comparing myself to him. I had been sizing him up. I had judged him. And I had decided even in particular areas that I felt like I was better than him. And most embarrassingly, I think what I realized is that there were areas of my life that I had completely written off my friend on as someone who was inferior to me and not worth competing with. Like, it doesn't even matter. Like, I'm better than this person. Yeah, in some other ways. And I think that example for me was really the epitome and has been what's been on my mind. And I've been confronted with my pride, and honestly, it hasn't been pretty. But some other ways that I think pride has crept into my life is, I've been on staff with Crew, and I've been on staff with Crew for a while, and I'm a quote-unquote professional Christian. And that title can really do a number for your pride. And I think, being on Crew staff for a while, I've noticed the things that I am good at, and I've picked some things that I want to be the best at, that I want to make my name on doing. So I want to be the guy who is known as the deep thinker. I want to be the guy who has the biggest heart for discipleship. I want to be the guy that is a great Bible study leader coach and is known for that. I want those things to define me and who I am. Let me pause here for a moment and have you guys think for a second about where you are. So are you prideful? Can you identify with some of the things that I've said? Certainly those are very personal things, but as you think about your life, are there other areas that you wouldn't maybe not define as prideful, but have you been competitive? Now, there's such a thing as good competitiveness and bad competitiveness, but there can often be a fine line there. If somebody, think about this example. If someone tells you that you can't do this, whatever it is, you are just incapable of doing this one thing, How do you respond to that? I know for me, I will do anything that I possibly can to show that person that they're wrong, that I actually can do this thing, and I can do it well. And I've come to realize that that is a strong indicator of pride in my own life, and I think it can be for us. So how about you? Where are you tonight? Do you compare yourself to others? Do you subtly but systematically put other people down so that you elevate yourself? Do you have a sarcastic banter, and do you cut the people around you subtly but in truth? Is there something in your life that you want to define who you are and who you're going to be? Are you going to be someone who makes $1 million by the time that you're 30? Are you going to be the person in your group of friends that is the most athletic? Are you going to be the person when you enter the room that you want everyone else to stop and stare because there you are? So I said it would get personal. So do you guys feel that? Do you feel possibly that God is nudging you somewhere? He may or may not be, but I would just ask you to go there right now, and that there's good news. There's good news to come. So let me just look back at this dream and see what we can learn. This dream of the statue and this rock. But instead of this statue and this rock being what's, instead of them being kingdoms, let's look at them as who's. So specifically, let's explore the implications if we are the statue and if the rock is Christ. So if we're the statue, we would be quite content living out our lives and living out our lives without God. We have big plans for ourselves. We have a name that we want to make for ourselves. And we're going to do our darndest to forge it by the power of our own hands. And we want that name to be a name that will not be forgotten, a reputation that will be long and lasting. And we are going to do it. We are going to make it happen. But there's a problem. Along comes this rock that is made not by human hands. Along comes someone who himself is completely other and foreign and separate from us fallible humans. Along comes Christ. This statue, being the things that we want to build our name on, our glory, our lives, is set on a collision course with the rock that is Christ. Not just anywhere, mind you, but this rock is going to collide with you at the base, at the core of who you are. And guess what happens? All the things that we want to be known for, all the things that we want to build our name on and have a reputation about, everything that makes us, us, is utterly destroyed and is like chaff in the wind. They become irrelevant, inconsequential, and worthless. But Christ, the rock, remains. The rock that strikes us at our core becomes the new foundation, our cornerstone. And upon that cornerstone, the rock itself grows, it expands, it fills the empty space that was left by the statue. And it does it even more. Just like Christ becomes our new foundation and grows within our lives. This incredible dream of this statue and rock is symbolic of what happens when Christ enters our lives. In comparison to him, we should have nothing, or we should become nothing. We should diminish, and he should become our everything. He gives us new peace. He shows us true love. He gives us new purpose. And he wants us to make him the new center of every aspect of our life. He wants us to orient everything that goes on in our life and focus that on him. The good news, you guys, is that no matter where you are tonight, whether you identified yourself as prideful or whether you feel unworthy and sinful and tainted and unworthy to come before him, wherever you are, if you are prideful, he utterly destroys everything that you would use to make a name for yourself. He clears the way. If you're unworthy, he utterly destroys everything that you're ashamed of and feel unworthy of bringing before him, that you want to hide. And our new and truest identity will simply be him. It'll be Christ. And as you live and learn from him, he will ask for more of you. He'll want you to surrender to him so that he can fill more and more of your life. And let me just say, are you resistant to that tonight? And let me just offer to you the fact that he has led the way in this. The rock that crushes is the rock that has been crushed. That on the cross, that is how he's cleared the way for us. That he has dealt with our sin, he's dealt with our badness, he's dealt with our brokenness. And what we're left with is an opportunity to just have him. Okay? So that's what I have for you guys tonight. Dear Lord, Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you that you are the rock that has cleared the way so that we can relate with you, so that we can have you. Lord, we thank you that you are the ultimate prize. Lord, thank you that the proud you are able to humble. And we thank you that you do not snuff out those who are broken and wounded before you. Lord, we just thank you for being the rock that we can rely on and stand on. In your name we pray. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.